Appreciate you being here tonight. Want to say hi to all of our YouTube people. I know my sister and John are watching, and Darlene and Bruce and out there, and Judy out there in Las Vegas. And just want to say, hey, sis, we made it back. Thanks for a great week. We had a good time together, and love you all very much. Appreciate everybody holding the fort here. I'll talk more about it on Sunday as we get into our John chapter 6. But just let me thank you for holding the fort together. AJ did a phenomenal job. Appreciate him preaching. I'll tell you, if you missed last Thursday night, you missed a chance to get it into your Bible. That was the greatest. That was the greatest you could ever want on the 21 types of Christ, and that came in from a person in our church here. Obviously, I wasn't here, and John handled it and did a great job. You know, sometimes you have a tendency when you think that I'm not here that you're going to take that off because it isn't going to be. You're an idiot to think that. I'm just going to tell you, this place is loaded with people who know the Bible. I mean, last Thursday night was as good as it'll ever get. And then AJ did a phenomenal job on Sunday. My goodness, he just, it was great. And then Drake did a great job down at the rest home. And it's just been a good week. We'll talk more about it. It's going to fit right into what we want to do on John chapter 6 this coming Sunday. But anyway, let's get into it tonight. And I got three or four questions here. If you have one, you can hold on to it. I'll get to it in a minute. If you're on the internet here and you want to fire one in, we'll take it from there, and we'll try to get everything going here. These are from last week that I didn't get to because obviously I wasn't here. I gave the one to John, but I didn't get these to him because I figured he'd take the time to do that, to do it well. But last week I got a question. It's a hypothetical question, but it's a good question, and it deals with the question is, if I remember this right, a woman gets killed, or a man, it could be a man. A woman or a man gets killed, and they're running from the police, and they get killed in, say, a car accident. You know, they overturn or whatever, they miss a corner, whatever the case, and they die. And they're a saved person. And the question is, if they are saved and they come up at the judgment seat of Christ, will they know what happened to them, and will they know, you know, why they got killed, and will they know what the circumstances were of their death and everything? And that's really a good question. And the answer to that is a simple one. When you get your, after you die, when you get resurrected and you get your glorified body, you, not only will you know how you died and all the circumstances, you're going to know how everybody who ever lived on planet Earth died and all their circumstances. You're going to be Christ. You're going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to know everything that God knows. You're going to know everything about everybody, every circumstance. You're going to know for sure who Jill killed JFK. You're going to know all about Roswell. You're going to all know about everything that ever out there. You're going to know everything there is in God's mind. So, yes, you will know. But here's the key. At that point, you'll have it in a perfect context. And I guess that is the key. You'll have the perfect context that you will know everything in a perfect. It won't be the fact that I'm answering your question, honey, that you had me last week about the lady. So yeah, I'll go over it again for you here. You'll know everything that God knows, but you'll understand it in a perfect context. It won't be like you're standing there saying, "Oh man, you know, I ran from the police. I was wrong, and I missed that corner, or I hit a pole, or whatever, and I got killed." And you know, da 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 da. It won't be remorseful in that sense. It'll be in the sense at that point that, you know, you understand it from God's standpoint and you see it in its entirety and, you know, as everything else in your life. And at that stage of your life, you won't be beating yourself up on something that you did that was wrong. You know, it goes back to that teaching that I've given you on sinner, son, and servant, how that, you know, that when you got saved, God judges you as a sinner. After you get saved, you go through your life up to the point you die of the rapture, God deals with you as a son. So anything you do wrong, like running from the cops or whatever it is, God will, you'll pay for it down here. And when you get to the resurrected and get to the judgment seat of Christ, it won't be what you did down here that was wrong. It'll be based on your attitude of heart toward the Word of God and what you did and understood about what God did for you. So, yeah, you will know everything in entirety of what you did in your life, but it'll be in a perfect context, and that is the real key that makes the difference. But yes, you will know. You'll know everything that God knows because you will be Christ. And you'll have his mind, and you'll have every aspect of him in that new glorified body. So, yeah, you will. So, thank you. Good question. Now, my second question is a little deeper. And this came in last week. And a guy in our church is going through Romans, and he's hung up on a couple of things here. Sorry about that. One of those South Dakota numbers, you know, somebody trying to sell me something for Medicare. He's going through the book of Romans, and he got hung up in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And this is not unlike, you know, and in fact, he made a good point in his question. He says, you know, trying to read this is like trying to read a legal law deal. And boy, that's exactly the way Romans is written. Paul writes the book of Romans like a Philadelphian lawyer. And I'll tell you why it is, because it's the legal document for the church. So in a legal document, you want to cross all your T's and dot all your I's, and that's exactly what Paul does here. So he writes in a different format than he writes the other books. It's in a legal format because we're dealing with the legal structure of what the church is supposed to believe. And his question had to do with the different laws here. He brought up the law of sin and death, the law of God, the law of the Spirit, and the law of my mind. And he's wondering what all these laws are here. So let's read Romans chapter 7, and then the first part of Romans 8, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. He says, "Know ye not, brethren," chapter 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law of the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Now, just so you know, and you may want to mark these as we go down through here, all the law that he's talking about up to this point is the Old Testament law. And I would, if I were you, I'd put up my little yellow China marker or my little red one and I'd underline those, and I'd put out there that that's the Old Testament law. Everything we've read up to this point is the Old Testament law, which gave us death and not life. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The wages of sin is death." That's where it comes from. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." The oldness of the letter, again, will be the Old Testament law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." This is still the Old Testament. "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." Concupiscence is evil passions, if you don't know what that word means. "For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which I ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me by it and slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Was then that which is made good death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that might it appear sin working death in me, by that which is good, that the sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would do, for what I would do, I do not, do I not. And that I hate, that I do. But if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, notice the parenthesis there, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, would I not? It is more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. All right, everything up to this point now is the Old Testament law. Everything up to this point is now the Old Testament law. And of course, we're going to start to see this now. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, let me go back here, and before I do this, let me go back and show you the context of how you would find out what this chapter is dealing with. This is what you've got to do with every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible. Certainly, you got to do it in Romans. I told you before, and I've given you before, that every chapter of the book of Romans will deal with a different aspect of your, now that you're a New Testament Christian. We started out by seeing the Gentiles in a mess, the Jews in a mess, you know, following your conscience and the law isn't going to fix the mess. And then we saw that Christ getting saved is the only way to fix the mess. And then we started through a series of different things. When you get to chapter 7, the heading of chapter 7 is the death of a Christian. Death not in your dying, but you're getting saved and dying and being dead to the world. The theme of chapter 7 is if you're a Christian, now you're dead to the things of the world because of the relationship to Christ, and now it shows you, now that you're dead to the world, it shows you your relationship to the Old Testament law. Now that's what you've got here. So let me just say, show you how he starts this out. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," Old Testament. Now he's going to make an illustration here to the New Testament Christian based on an Old Testament law. So follow along. Know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now that's a true statement. The law of God, the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now you want to keep that in mind. For the woman, now he's going to quote something out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, and then in Matthew chapter 19. Now he's making the illustration here. He just told you that the law is dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now he's going to give you an Old Testament scenario about a woman and a man. The woman is going to represent our soul. The husband is going to represent our flesh. You'll want to remember that in this story. For the woman, our soul, which hath a husband, my flesh, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Now that's a picture of an unsaved man. Your body is your flesh, your soul is your, and they're stuck together before you're saved. And he uses the illustration of somebody under the law in the Old Testament that they are bound by that law together and cannot be separated. Now watch. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 19, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Now, what he's saying here is that as long as that husband is alive, she's bound to him. And as long as you are connected to your spirit, soul, to your flesh, you're bound to that as an unsaved person. So then, here's the illustration point. If while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no more adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay? He's quoted now the Old Testament scenario out of Deuteronomy, showing you that a man and a woman are under the law, are bound together as long as they live, which is a picture of an unsaved man or woman, the woman representing your soul that is bound to the flesh, the husband. And as long as that flesh is alive, you can't do anything about it. Verse 4, wherefore, because of what he just said, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. What he's saying here is this. When you got saved, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 took place. And God separated your soul from your flesh. And now your flesh is dead in Christ Jesus. Now you, your soul, the woman, because the husband, the flesh, is now dead in Christ, you're now free to marry another man, and that man is the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. See how that works? This is the great chapter that shows you what actually happened in connection to once you got saved, how the law has no more effect on you. Now, wherefore, verse 4, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When you got saved, the law has no more dominion over your soul. Now that's very important. I'll say it again. When you got saved, you got separated from your flesh. Your soul and your flesh got separated. You got sealed in your soul with the Holy Spirit of God. And your soul now is sinless. It's perfect in Christ Jesus. And your soul is no longer under the law. And you're now free to marry another man, and that man is the Lord Jesus. Anybody not see that? I don't want to run over this if you don't get it. I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. Anybody need me to clarify it? I'll go over it again and again and again. We got all night. Don't be shy. Don't be bashful. If you're all getting it, you did a lot better than me. It took me at least 15 times to get it. But then you're smarter than I am. Okay, let's move on. You got to understand. You see, once you understand that, then the rest of the chapter will fall into a context based on the story that you opened up with. And you want to remember, Romans chapter 7 is dealing with the death of a Christian. Your death, to verse 4, become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That death. You're now dead to the world, but you're alive in Christ because you have been separated. Okay. For when we were in the flesh, unsaved, the motions of the sins which were by the law, Old Testament, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And we've talked about that. That is, the wages of sin is death for an unsaved man. But now, here it comes, we are delivered from the law. Why? Because when you got saved, he separated out, spiritually circumcised. Your soul is now sealed, and you've been separated from the husband, the flesh, and now he's dead to you, and you're free to marry another man. I want you to continue to see how this thing builds on that story in the first three verses. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held before we were saved, we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, the newness of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. The oldness of the law is the Old Testament letter of the law by which you were set free from, that puts you under the bondage when you were connected, your soul was connected to your flesh. Anybody not see that? We're going to do this in little steps. Okay. What shall we say then? And then he goes through and he talks about, is the law sin? and I'm not going to get all through this, but I'll just paraphrase this part till we get down to what I want to talk about. Is the law sin? Of course not. The law just showed us our true spiritual condition. And the law, as the Bible says, was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. Because if we didn't have the law, we would have never understood that was anything wrong with us. And that's the analogy that he makes down here by 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. We've been through it many, many times. I can just briefly tell you that that's what he's stating here, that it was the law. The law is, even though the law brings us death, the law is a good thing in the respect that if you got saved, it's because the law showed you your true condition. You know, people get hung up when you start to talk with them about getting saved. They'll always bring up the Ten Commandments, and you know, and they'll say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments, you know, or I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments, or I've lived by the Ten Commandments, you know, and I've tried to live my life by that. And they actually think that that is something that you have to do in some form or the other. You know, I guess if you kept 75%, I'm not sure where the cutoff point is, 75%, you still get to go to heaven. 50, it's probably like my math grade, 30% is what I always got. It was not good. It's on a grading system. And of course, you know, that's not, the law was never given for anybody to keep, because nobody could keep it except the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was actually given to show you and me how far we fell short of what God expected. And in doing that, then it drew our attention that the law could not save me. And once I understood that the law could not save me, then it pointed me to Christ as my schoolmaster to show me the one that fulfilled the law that could save me. And that's what he's talking about down here in his verse. He's using it in a personal way. We use it many, many times as a reference to the age of accountability of being a child and being under the blood, and then, yeah, and it's all true. But that's not the question. So, but that's what you've got here in those verses, is he's showing you that the law is a good thing, even though it was unto death for us, because without that, we wouldn't have got saved. And he says in verse 18, for I know that in me, and here he is, he's making the difference now, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The moment you got saved, you got separated your soul from your flesh, and your soul got sealed under the day of redemption. And now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Now, listen to me carefully. What he's saying here, and I want you to get this, once you got saved, your soul, which is the eternal part of you, is now free from the law and the bondage of the law, and you are now free to marry another man. But your body is not. Your flesh is still under that law. And that's why we struggle with the things that we struggle with. If you're saved here tonight, you have been set free, and you do not have to be under the bondage of your flesh ever again. Let me tell you what the problem is with all of us. We don't reckon ourselves to be dead. We don't recognize that it is truly dead and it has no more dominion over us. And so when we take our spirit and put it to the things of the world, then we don't reckon ourselves death, and then, though your soul can never be tainted with it, your flesh is still under that law. And that law is going to claim your flesh at some point. And you're going to go back to the ground from which you came, and you're going to die, your flesh, but your spirit is going to live forever. Or your soul is going to live forever. And so you want to understand that what you've got here is your soul is now set free. And the real you is not your flesh. And that's what he says down there in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good things. Your flesh will be the source of every problem you have if you don't learn to keep it under control. And the way you keep it under control is understanding Romans chapter 7, that it has no more dominion over you unless you invite it in. And you invite it in by stop recognizing the fact or reckoning the fact that you're dead to it. Once you get saved, you have, honestly speaking, in a perfect world, you have everything never to sin again. If it just wasn't for your flesh. And your flesh is what is the constant source, and that's what Paul's saying up here. He's saying, the things I should do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, and the things I hate, those are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. He understands. This is the battle. This is the battle that you have been set free the moment you got saved from the Old Testament law of sin and death, as far as your soul's concerned. But your flesh hasn't been set free from it. It's still under that bondage. And now your job and my job is to reckon the fact that I'm dead through the body of Christ and it has no more dominion over me. You know, it's like anything else. I tell you this all the time. You know, once you get saved, and this is a great chapter on the old nature and the new nature. Once you get saved, you know, you have an old nature and a new nature. Whatever one you feed is the one that's going to control you. If you reckon the fact that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus and truly old things are passed away and you bring every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ, you're going to have a pretty good time with the Lord and the world's not going to have much. I'm not saying you're going to have a perfect score, but you'll be a lot better off and you will stay out of the things of this world and you'll feed the spiritual side of you. That'll be the things that you read, the music you listen to, the people you hang out with, all of those things. All of those things. I preached at the Methodist Church when I was back where my brother-in-law and sister-in-law are at. This is the second year they've had me back, and they just love it. I mean, I give them the Bible. I mean, you got to know what you're doing, but you got to work it in. But you only got 20 minutes. I mean, they tell you, you know. I told them, I said, if I don't preach for an hour to my people, they think there's something wrong with me. And my sister-in-law said, well, if you preach longer than 20 minutes, there will be something wrong with you. So so I got it. So I kept it right in the ballpark. But, you know, and I preached on Psalms chapter 1. You know, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly. And I started out like this. I told him, I said, you know, the Christian life is not complicated. And I'm telling this to you. I said, we make it complicated, but it isn't really complicated. You know, the Bible is many things. But one of the aspects of the Bible is the book of models. There's a model for everything. If you're a pastor, you have the model pastor. I said, you're trying to build a church. There's a model church in the Bible. You know, there's a model missionary. And there's model stewardship. I said, and I went through all the different models. And I said, and I want to talk to you about Psalms chapter 1 today in the first three verses, because Psalms chapter 1 is the model relationship you should have with Christ. So I took that idea and I walked them through and I said, Christian life is simply this. Get in the Bible, find the model, and then line your life up to that model to the best of your ability. That's what you do. For you and for me, once you understand Romans chapter 7, you realize that you're dead in Christ and you're dead and your life is hid in Christ. You're dead to the things of the world. You're dead to the flesh. You just got to reckon that. You got to convince yourself, hey, that flesh has no more dominion over me unless you allow it to. And of course, the way that you do that is you yield yourself to it. And of course, this is why you get into your Bible and study your Bible. This is why you memorize your verses. This is why you do everything that you do, because that's what you do when you reckon yourself to be dead. And you don't give sin any dominion over you. Bible says give no place to the devil. You know what that word place is in your Bible, the place to the devil? The place you give the devil is what God tells you to do and then what you really do with it. The in-between space is the place you give him. I've told you this many, many times. When the devil came to tempt the Lord there in Matthew chapter 4, he came up three times. Every time he tried to get him to do something, the Lord didn't argue with him. He just says, it is written. And after the third time, devil gave up because he knew he could not get around that book. If you can get your book, that book in your life to just a good, great degree, and you use it up against the world, the flesh, and the devil, devil's not going to, he knows he's not going to get anywhere with you. And I'm not saying he's going to give up on you, but he'll realize that you're going to be a tough nut to crack because you just keep doing what Jesus did, and that's going back to the book. And when you put Psalm chapter 1 in your life and you put that walk with God where it needs to be, it'll never fail you. So I want you to see that Romans chapter 7, starting out here, deals with the fact that through the story in the Old Testament of a woman and a man, in the Old Testament under the law, are bound in that marriage as long as they live. They can't get out of it. The only way out of it is death. And when the husband dies, then she's free to marry somebody else. And he makes an analogy into you and me. And I told you, your soul is the woman, and your flesh is the husband in the story. And when Christ died on the cross and you got saved, then your husband, the flesh, is dead now in Christ, and you're free to marry another man, and that man is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you are the bride now, and he is the bridegroom. All right, let's look over here. Let's go on here. Verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, every time you find that sin that dwelleth in you, it's going to be in your flesh, not your soul. Your soul is separated, it is sealed, and it cannot sin. He that is born of God cannot commit sin. Your flesh is never born of God, but your soul is. So now it's sinless. Then he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That is the Old Testament law under sin and death, that is still over your flesh, not your soul. Verse 22, here it comes. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now there's the word of God, see? So here you have the Old Testament law, which is sin and death. Now you have the law of God that is the inward man. There's your soul, sealed with the law of God. And what he's saying, here it is, you know, I recognize that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, and I want to do good, but evil is present with me, your flesh. But if I delight in the law of God in the inward man, that's what you need to do. If you want to overcome the law of sin under the Old Testament law that your flesh is still under, not your soul, then you got to delight yourself in the law of God in the inward man, and it'll take dominion over your flesh, and you'll reckon yourself to be dead. Now, here we go again. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, this verse goes back to the law here, is the law of sin, the Old Testament law that your body's under, but notice where it shows you where the real battle begins. Now, it says, verse 23 at the end, which is in my members, but before it gets into your members, look at the middle of the verse, warring against the law of my mind. It gets in your mind before it gets in your members. You have got to see that. And the way that it gets into your mind is because you don't delight yourself in the law of God after the inward man. So the old law of sin and flesh dominates you because of the fact that you will not bring every thought into the obedience and the captivity of Christ. What does that mean? It means that you have your life filled with biblical principles. Why do you think I take such great pains to lay out biblical principles for you? I give you the principles on everything. Your job is to catalog them first in a notebook and then catalog them in your heart. whenever you have a thought that comes up, that is the wrong thought, wrong idea, wrong whatever, what should filter into your life to stop that is the principle that you've, thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee, that filters up and blocks it from becoming in your members. And that's a simple thing. You know, the key to your relationship with God is your heart. And when you keep your heart with the law of God and delight yourself in the inward man, then the rest takes care of itself. But when you don't, then the law of your mind will come to the place where that law of sin and death will, it's in your flesh, it will overtake you. You got to remember, I'll say it again, this chapter is showing you that when you got saved, your soul, now sealed with the law of God in it, is no longer under sin. It is your flesh now, you're dead to your flesh. But if you don't delight yourself into the inward man, then the flesh is going to raise its ugly head, because your soul may be out dead to the sin of the flesh, but your flesh is not. And you're going to struggle with that. That makes the old nature and the new nature that we talk about so much. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. And he says, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Now, that word captivity there is the right word, because that is the word that captivates you in the law of sin. But there's another verse in the Bible that says that you're to bring every thought into the obedience of the captivity of Christ. So the captivity is a great word. It just comes down to which one are you going to get captivated by. Then he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body? See that thing? Not your soul. The body. Your flesh. The body of this death. And then he answers it in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He summed it all up. You're either going to, in your mind, serve the law of God, or you're going to serve the law of the flesh, the law of sin. And so it's a thing where this is what this great chapter is dealing with. And this is one of the, and I get it. He writes this in a legal format. I totally give you that. Romans, to me, for me, was the hardest book to get down, simply because of the way he writes it. And I had to work at it for more than a few times to get it down. I finally just stayed on it and cracked it. I got some good help off of Dr. Ruckman's tapes back in the day. And what helped me more than anything is what I've done for you, is give you the chapter headings, how each chapter, that opens up the chapters for you. And I, you know, and then again, the story in 7, 1, 2, and 3. Once you get that down, it is the prelude then to the rest of the book to tell you what it's really doing. Now, he also had a question in chapter 8, so let's move into chapter 8. Now, let me come back here for a moment. Now, let me show you how this works in Romans, and I'll go through this quickly. Romans chapter 1, we know that the Gentiles are in a mess. Romans chapter 2, we know that the Jews are in the same mess. In chapter 3, he deals with the Jews following the law and the Gentiles following their conscience, and tells you that ain't going to solve your problem. In chapter 4 and 5, we see where getting God's righteousness through salvation is the only answer to your problem. Now, here's what he does. Once he deals in chapter 5, then when he moves through the rest of the chapter, he deals with every issue that you and I have under the basis of now that we are dead in Christ. So everything from this chapter on is going to deal with the death of the Christian to the world through Christ's death on the cross, how it relates to me now. Follow that? In other words, now that I'm dead and my life is hid in Christ, everything in the world now is going to come back to that aspect that I'm dead. And so in chapter 6, I'm going to see the Christian's death in Christ in relationship to the spiritual to my spiritual death as a Christian. And we're going to now see what really happened the day you got saved. See? In chapter 7, where we just were at, we're now the death of a Christian, our death in Christ Jesus, and my relationship to the law. Now we understand that. All these chapters are dealing with explaining where we're at with Christ now once that we're dead and our life is hid in Christ. So it deals with the death of a Christian because of our death in Christ to my relationship to the law, dead to it. In chapter 8, he deals with the death of the Christian, death in Christ, and related to my future body and the redemption of my body. So you're going to find in this chapter two adoptions. You're going to find the spiritual adoption the day you got saved, and then you're going to find the second adoption, that's your physical adoption, the day you get your glorified body. So you're going to see that how he begins to deal with this aspect in these chapters. So now in chapter 8, he says, starts out this way. Great verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There he is. See, we just laid that all out in the last chapter. Now we see it. Now it's going to come into a practical aspect. He said in 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. So we get into 8:1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There it is. See, that's the Christian life. Don't walk after the flesh, walk after the Spirit. Make that the mind. Now, verse 2. Here's the other law he asks about. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law here will deal with the spiritual circumcision that God performed in you by His Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. This is the true aspect of your salvation. That spiritual circumcision took place with the Spirit of God, cutting away your flesh and separating you and now sealing you with the Spirit. So it's the law of the Spirit of life, see, in Christ. That's your true salvation. And that's what he's talking about here. Now look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's going back to what your flesh is under. Now here it comes. This is why Christ had to come down and die on the cross. This is why you have this thing working the way that it does. For what the law, Old Testament, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Old Testament law, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be filled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. See how it is? I'll look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind, there's your mind again, the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and purpose. Now, look at verse 5 again. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice he didn't say the mind of the Spirit. You know why? Because you got that the day you got saved. You don't have the mind of the flesh anymore. You have to work to get that one. You got the mind of the Spirit the day you got saved. So he doesn't tell you mind the things of the Spirit, because that's what you're supposed to do, because that's the mind you got when you got saved. So you begin to see how those two books and all these laws lay out here. That's an incredible chapter, and you need, I don't know what you did with it or going to do with it, but that will really put this chapter to bed, so to speak, when it comes to understanding how that the book of Romans lays itself out. Book of Romans is not an easy book, but I made it an easy book because I'm pretty dumb and I have to make things pretty simple. So you're getting the benefit of all my hard work and years of breaking it down, and now I can give it to you in the simplest form, so save you a lot of heartache of trying to figure it all out, and that's my job. My job is to make things that are hard easier for you. My job as pastor is to, any pastor should be to learn the Bible, break down everything hard in the Bible, so I can give it to you in an easier format. That's what I'm supposed to do. It's what any pastor is supposed to do. Most pastors, they either so stupid when it comes to the Bible that they can't do anything with it, or they make it so complicated that nobody can get it. And that's not a good deal. You know, my whole life with the Bible has simply been taking a book that is the mind of God, which obviously is could be one of the most complicated things that you could ever try to crack. But when you follow the procedure that God gave you to the secret to getting into it, then it becomes pretty easy. My job is not to make it hard for you. My job is to make it easy for you. So I take the hard things that I did the hard work on and then give it to you like Romans chapter 7. I can't tell you how many times I had to go through Romans chapter 7 to break that down. You got it in one sitting tonight in 40 minutes. But, you know, some of you will take that and put it into your Bible and work it and really get it down. Others, it'll be just like, you know, you won't do anything with it. And it's the difference between, you know, how somebody goes after the Bible and how somebody doesn't care about the Bible. But I'm going to tell you this. If you're ever going to have everything you want to have from the Bible, you're going to have to get the book of Romans down in some place. It is the legal authority for the church. And this is why you don't find any tongues in it. You don't find any healing in it. You don't find any goofiness in it. You don't find any heretical doctrines in it. You just find good, hard line Bible doctrine written in a legal format that forms the legal structure for the church of what we're to believe. After the book of Acts. After the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, the church is fully established with the church at Ephesus. So the next book is logical. What the church is supposed to believe. Boom, Romans. And then he shows you examples in the churches that follow and examples in the individuals that follow the churches, how all this works together. He shows you the good, the bad, and the ugly. And then you can get it all together, and by the end of the ding, you got a complete composite of what everything should, how it should run, and you got the models down. That's the most important thing. Get the models down for whatever you want to do in life, and then line your life up to those models to the very best you can. It may not be perfect, but get it as close as you can and stay with it. And, you know, then that's what you got. Any questions on any of that? You all understand it then, I guess. Because I'm going to pick on somebody to explain it back to me here in just a second. You got it? If you don't, ask me. I'll help you, man. At least you understand the laws now, huh? Okay. I'm driving down the road with my bright lights on in the middle of the night, and I just see a bunch of deer in their headlights. Do you got it or not?
Amen.
All right. Golly. All right. Next question. We have anything back here? Okay. Let me get this one out of the way here, and this is a quickie, and then we'll get into it. This one is another good question. I love these kind of questions. I love when people get into the Bible. But you know what? I wrote down the wrong book. Kelly, it's your question. That was Jeremiah 49, wasn't it?
Yeah,
I thought it was. I wrote down Genesis. Come over to Jeremiah 49. Now, her question is in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36. And it says, "And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation, whether the outcast of Elam shall not come." Her question has to do with the four winds. Now, this is a great question. But again, let me show you. Let me show you how you establish the context first, and then I'll walk you through this thing. Now, first of all, the book of Jeremiah. I know that Jeremiah is the only man in the Bible told not to marry. And why is that? He's told to stay a virgin. Why is that? Because Jeremiah typifies the 144,000 in the tribulation period that are virgins in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. That's my first clue about the book of Jeremiah. So I'm going to know now that Jeremiah is going to be a book that is going to be about the tribulation period. Breakdown of Jeremiah. You might as well get this. There's is a three-point breakdown to it. And he's preaching about God's coming judgment in the book of Jeremiah, and he does it in three formats. The first one is chapter 1 through chapter 33, and all through these 33 chapters, he talks about Judah's fate and their destruction. In chapter 34 through chapter 45, he talked about the city of Jerusalem, and he lays out their destruction and their fate. And then when we get into 46 through 52, he deals with the Gentiles' fate and their destruction. And you're going to find that there are 10 messages in chapters 46 to chapter 44 that all deal with the destruction of the Gentiles. So this is what you want to know about this book. So we're in chapter 49, and in chapter 49, if I would have looked at this, and this is how you learn, great question. If I would have looked at this and I'd have saw the four winds, the first thing I'd have done is put it in the context of Jeremiah. Second thing I would have done is put it into the context of the breakdown. I know I'm dealing with the Gentile nations here and God's judgment. But there's something else going on in chapter 49 that would get me even closer in the tribulation. And that is in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, 17 and 18, he's talking about the Jew running into what we know as Salem Petra or the Rock City and hiding from the Antichrist. So now we know that we're in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, the next thing I would look at here is in verse 36, where her question is, it talks about the four winds. So then I would go back to Revelation chapter 7, which I know is in the tribulation period and the first time coming through the last 3.5 years. And I would look at 7:1. Now, keep in mind now, chapter 7 is the 144,000. And this is in the first time through the tribulation period. Remember, there's four times through, each giving you a different account of the second coming. So in 7:1, here's what he says. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And then he talks about the destruction that's coming down through here, and then he talks about the 144,000 during that. So now that we know that Jeremiah in 49, or the whole book, is dealing with the Gentiles being judged, the four winds here would line up to Revelation chapter 7, where he actually holds the wind back and then brings that destruction on them while the 144,000 are out there doing the work and doing the ministry. So the four winds there would tie up to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
So what are the four corners of the earth?
North, south, east, and west. Yeah. Now that brings up and here again, you got this. You got this theory out there, this idiotic theory that the earth isn't round, that it's flat. And some people just got to be brain dead. I read a thing on it the other day. A guy was on a website, and it just caught my attention. And he says, uh, He says the earth couldn't be round because, you know, you got north, south, east, and west, and you can't have it on a circle. And I thought that I reached in my drawer and I got a compass. My compass is a circle. You know what's on that compass? North, south, east, and west. Some people are just idiots. And it's a thing where, you know, so it's the 4 points, north, south, east, and west, that he's dealing with there, and the wind. And, you know, and you got a westerly wind, you got a south wind. Yeah, the north wind is always cold. The south wind is always warm. The east wind is whatever it is. And the west wind, they can mix up with the top and the bottom one. But there are four different directions the wind can blow, and that's laid out in the book of Ecclesiastes in the circuits of the wind. But it's a thing where that's what he's talking about. It's in some connection with the second coming of Christ in the tribulation period, and you know, it goes from there. Yeah. Yeah.
Just having to think, would him holding the four winds be the silence in heaven for the space of half an hour?
I don't know. I guess. I mean, it's a thing where I don't think this. Of course, that heaven is the second heaven, not the third heaven. Yeah. When it says there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour, everybody thinks that up in heaven they said, "All right, shut up." That's the second heaven, and it's a space between the judgments that are falling. So, yeah, it could fit into that spot. Yeah, you don't know for sure, but it could. But. Who said Bob? Somebody said Bob.
No, just a thought.
Oh, I thought. No, it's a good thought. Good thought. Good thought. Okay, does that help you, honey, back there?
Yeah.
Okay, yes, ma'am.
Can you just give that breakdown real quick again?
What down?
The book of Jeremiah, just that breakdown.
Oh, yeah. I can give you the 10 messages if you want them.
I have that. Oh. Sorry. I just wanted to break down.
Yeah. Excuse me. All right, here's the breakdown. Now keep in mind, remember now, Jeremiah is a type of 144,000, only men in the Bible told not to marry. And you have three breakdowns in the book. Chapter 1 through chapter 33, and he talks about Judah's fate and their destruction. In chapter 34 through 45, he talked about the city of Jerusalem's fate and their destruction. And then in chapter 46 through 52, he deals with the Gentiles' fate. And I will go ahead and give you the 10 messages just so you have them here. The first one is in chapter 13. Let me see. 13 through 1 through 14. The second one is in chapter 14, 1 through 9. The third one is 16, 1 through 9. The next one is 18, 1 through 8. The next one is chapter 19, 1 through 13. The next one is 24, 1 through 10. The next one is 27, 1 through 11. The next one is 32, 6 through 15. And then the next one is 43, 8 through 13. And the last one is 44, 1 through 11. Those 10 messages will span out through those chapters, and they're in every one of those. And so you can put them in the categories that they go in. But that's what you got. Okay, what do we got back there, Wood? Anybody?
Okay, the question is, why are so many altars built after the ones in Exodus under Moses and then the ones under Solomon? And he's got a few verses in Samuel, if you want them.
Okay, he's asking why are the altars built?
Why are so many of them built?
I'm still not. I mean, in the Old Testament, you have two different kinds of altars. You've got the ones that are for the false gods, Baal worship, but the altars of God, I mean, that's just what they did back in the Old Testament. That was part of the worship of making the sacrifice to the altar. The altar, I mean, I'm not sure why he's asking why there is so many. What are the verses he's got?
1 Samuel 7.
Let me see that one. 7 what?
I think either 17.
Seven what?
17, I believe.
7:17. 7:17.
Correct.
Yeah, I mean, an altar in the Old Testament is, if the right altars are always a picture of a guy's relationship with God, that's his place of worship. So it was a thing where there's no temple here yet in the sense of as it will be when David establishes it. The Solomon hasn't built the temple yet. So it's pretty much on a deal where people are built. I mean, you see Noah built one when he came out of the ark. I mean, you know, it's just a standard thing that the way they did it in the Old Testament in their relationship with God. But you got to remember now that there was a counterfeit to that in the worship elders of Baal. But that's just what they did. I mean, that was a standard procedure for a relationship with God back then, of what it represented.
His follow-up or clarification says, since there was one main one, why did we need more?
Where's the main one?
I'll wait for him to type that.
I mean, the only main one here would be with the priests and everything and everybody, but that doesn't, I mean, let me ask you a question. We pray in church, don't we, every Sunday? We go to get into the Bible in church, don't we, on Sunday? But don't you get into the Bible and you pray at home? Same thing. I mean, just their relationship with God went beyond just going to the temple. They wanted to honor God with their own personal altar. I mean, you know, it's a thing where it represents that relationship with Christ. It's not like it's some kind of thing going on here that there are so many altars. You know, every man had his own relationship with God. It wasn't like your relationship. But you can see Jacob, they all built altars. It showed their relationship to God and their worship of God in a personal way. Now the temple and all that stuff is for the nation of Israel, but just like the church is for the congregation, but you have your own personal relationship and your time in the Bible with God, and just like they had their own personal time, not in the same way, but they recognize God in their own way. So I mean, I don't know what else to answer other than that. Yeah. Anybody got a question here on the board? You got another one back here? Okay.
next question is, what is your opinion on the teaching that Cain and Abel are twins, Cain being the devil's son and Abel being Adam's son?
Say what now?
What is your opinion on the teaching that Cain and Abel are twins, Cain being the devil's son and Abel being Adam's son?
And he wants to know what now?
What is your opinion on the teaching that Cain and Abel are twins?
He wants to know, how do you know that?
What is your opinion?
What's my opinion?
Yes.
My drill sergeant used to have a saying about opinions. But I can't tell you what it is. Well, come back here. I get it now, what he's asking. Come back here to Cain and Abel. Now, there's no question about what I'm about to say here, that Cain represents the devil's crowd. He's a picture of an unsaved man. And Abel represents God's side or a saved man. When you look at, and it's a great lesson and a great message. It's a simple salvation message. When Cain brought his offering to the Lord, he brought it by the fruits of his own labors, picture of his works. And God didn't have respect to that. And when Abel brought his, he got it from the firstlings of the flock. Obviously, it was the sheep. God had respect unto that. Now, the teaching is, and it's been substantiated for centuries, is that Cain and Abel were brothers. And some people will argue that because it never says that they're brothers. And, of course, you only have Adam and Eve. I guess I'll just let that one go here for a second. But here's the technical side of it from the Bible standpoint. And this is something the old boys saw years ago. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, the standard teaching is that they're twins, twin brothers. And that's based on the consistency of the Bible that it says in verse 1, she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain, but there's no second conception. And it's a thing where you have two births but only one conception. And that is what they proved to use to prove the fact that they were twins. And it gets a little darker than that, but with the time I got left here, I don't want to get into that dark side of things. But there's no question that there's some problems here from the get-go. This is a great counseling study in dealing with human nature and dealing with people. Notice it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. Notice she didn't say anything about Abel being born. Now, that should draw your attention to the fact that there's something going on here, why she would say that she got a man from the Lord with Cain, who we all know from this point in time certainly was not the man from the Lord, but the man from the Lord, Abel, was she didn't say anything about. And so it's a thing where, and we also know that 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 tells us very clearly that Cain was of that wicked one. Now, you can make whatever you want to make out of that. When you lay this out, you know, the standard teaching is here is that and this is, goes back all the way to the Waldensians. The standard teaching is here that when, is the word beguiled. When she is faced with, to the Lord, she says, the serpent beguiled me. Now, that's a key word. The word beguiled in the Old Testament will always deal, it goes back to the book of Numbers, and it always deals with sexual relations. Always does. In a physical sense. In the New Testament, it deals with spiritually beguiling in a spiritual way. Come over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Show you how Paul uses this here. Now, this is what you get when you start putting your Bible together. This is Paul speaking to the church, spiritually speaking. He says, would to God you would bear with me in a little of my folly and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now Paul says, I want to present you to your husband as a chaste virgin. Okay? Now watch. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. He uses the example of somebody not being a chaste virgin when their husband got her in the form of Eve. And he says, I present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, but I'm afraid that as the serpent beguiled Eve, now there's that word beguiled again, that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So the Old Testament beguiling is a physical act of sexual relations. And in the New Testament, beguiling is a spiritual fornication of the mind. Now, the standard teaching is, and I just lay this out to you, it doesn't matter to me whether you believe it or not, I don't care, but the standard teaching has been for centuries that when Adam got Eve, she wasn't a virgin. And based on what Paul says and what is in 1 John, the teaching has been is that when the devil met Eve without Adam being there, that through his subtleties or whatever he said, he had actual intercourse with her, and she got pregnant by his seed. And then at some time later, within a period of time, she had relations with Adam, and she got pregnant with his child. Now, this is called a bicarbonate uterus, and it's an actual type of pregnancy that can happen. Two men can have sexual relations with the same woman in a certain time period, and she can have twins, one by one father, one by the other. There was an article in the Kansas City Star not too long ago about that very thing. So this is the standard teaching that what happened. So here's where it starts to make sense, whether you believe it or not or you don't. And that's why she said, when Cain came out, that's why she said, I got a man from the Lord. Really? Why would you say that if you wasn't trying to cover something up? I mean, I've been in many, many situations where the husband asked the wife or the wife asked the husband and they say, I swear to God, I didn't do it. What, you're always bringing God in when you're trying to prove that you did something that you didn't do or didn't do something that you did. And that's what she does here. See? Now, I know this is really deep, so I'm just giving you the frosting on the cake here. I just want to get into it in some depth. I can do that at some point in time, but I don't want to. But I'm just telling you what the standard teaching is. So this is why the Bible says in 1 John 3:12 that he was of that wicked one. This is why, and Paul uses that analogy that he's afraid that the church will get corrupted and beguiled just as Eve was. So now, once you see that, here's the plan. Let me give you the historical thing, then I'll give you the practical thing, okay? Here's the historical. The devil knew what God was trying to do. He saw Abel as the promised seed. So when God puts Adam and Eve down in the garden, the devil shows up and he gets her to take off the forbidden fruit. Now that's an interesting thing. Somebody says, well, I don't believe that he really had sex with her or had relations with her. Oh, I don't know. Why, every young guy out there I know, before he had sex with a gal, he always got her something off the vine tree to drink to loosen up the little mood a little bit. You know what I mean? Now, this fits right into 21st century, pal. Are you kidding me? Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. This thing is textbook, boy. I mean, all you... alley cats out there, man, going down to the bars and looking for the one-night stands, man, you got your marching orders right out of Genesis chapter 3, pal. That old new thing under the sun. You got it right here. So, come to the place where he knows God's plan. So he comes down. I don't know what the conversation was, but he showed up when Adam wasn't home. We'll get back to that in a moment. So he comes there, and he tells her about this tree, buys her a little drink, And obviously the inevitable happens. And why he... Now, let me just say this. You know the Catholic Church, all down through the Dark Ages, every painting, every other painting they had was a picture of the devil having sex with Eve. Now, they're about as screwed up as you can ever get out there, but they got that one right. I mean, it's unbelievable, the things that you see. The devil's having sex with everybody in the Catholic Church. Probably one of their priests. But anyway. So, the devil sees this opportunity. He sees Abel as the firstborn who's going to get the promise. So he comes in, devil has him come in, has as his own boy of his father the devil, lust of your fathers you would do. He was a what? Murderer from the beginning, Cain. So Cain kills Abel. And I can just see it now, you know. Abel's laying there dead, still quivering a little bit, you know, blood running out of his head, got his head mashed in with a rock. Cain looking at him there, and, so then he says, the devil walks into God, and he says, well, I guess I fixed your plan, didn't I? The Lord says, how's that? And he says, well, he says, you thought your boy was going to bring the kingdom in and make everything right through Adam, and I had my boy kill your boy, and now, it can't work. The Lord says, you must have been out of your Bible. You've been on vacation. You must have missed those chapters in your Bible. The devil says, what chapter is that? He says, well, you know, as people out there would look at it, they would see Cain, Abel would be the second born. But the truth of the matter is, the firstborn wasn't Adam's. It was the devil's. So that moves Abel over to the firstborn. And the next boy that's born is who? Seth. He's the second born. So the Lord said to the devil, you know what? Abel was never bringing it through. He's the firstborn. Don't you know you must be born again? The second boy is going to bring the line through. And he did. See how that works? Now, when you put stuff like that together, it kind of turns the lights on for you. Now, I'll show you this. That's the historical side of it, as it actually happened. And we know now that then, well, I'll just take it a little bit farther. We know now then that Cain, who is your first type of the Antichrist in the Bible, okay, he gets a mark, just like the Antichrist. And from his line comes all the Canaanites and all the bad line and all the satanic line, all the giants and all that crowd. Seth brings the godly line through, and, it's a thing where he's in the line of Christ. So now you see the two lines clearly developing. Now, let's put that into a practical application. Why did Paul use that analogy to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? And the reason he did that is because he knew that as the devil beguiled Eve, here's what you got. Adam's a type of Christ. Eve's a type of the church. When the devil came to destroy Eve and God's plan, type of the church, he did it when Adam, type of Christ, wasn't home. Picture the church age. So Paul saw that, understood that, and realized that right now my husband is not at home. So the devil's going to come in, and like he physically beguiled Eve, he's going to spiritually beguile the bride of Christ by destroying the simplicity that's in Christ and beguiling in their minds. That's how it works. Now, that's way past Bible 101, but that's what you got. And it's the thing where the stories in the Bible like that will always have a practical application to it. And I'm telling you, you're going to find that when the devil did what he did, you know, his physical mind plan was to destroy what God was going to do in the garden, but he never figured that Abel would not bring it through. Seth brought it through. Why? Because he's the second birth, and the second birth always brings it through. You must be born again. And then, of course, you see the spiritual side of it. That's exactly what the devil's done today. He's beguiled the churches from the simplicity that's in Christ by getting you to believe that you got to get an education, you got to know Greek, you got to know Hebrew, you got to change the Bible, you got to do all of these things. And that's exactly what he did. He's done today in a spiritual sense to destroy God's plan what he did in a physical sense. But you know what? In both cases, he won't destroy it. You know why? Because God's got the remnant. And the remnant will get the job done. God never got the job done with the majority. He always gets it done with a remnant. And that, you know, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He always gets it done with a remnant. So that's what you got. Well, we'll hold up there. If you're confused on that,